Go to Jude, please. I don't know if you're like me. That could go either way. But is that funny, Josh? I miss everybody when I don't see them, when we miss a week of church. Missed you guys last week. We were in Ocean City all week. It was nice weather, nice time, but it's just not, you know, you miss your fix. You know, you need to be here, you need to be among your family, you need to be among the fellowship, and I don't know, maybe you're not like me, maybe this is something that you do out of duty or you feel you're forced to, but it's quite frankly one of the things I look forward to all week. But then again, I don't live that exciting of a life. Normally when I preach, once a month, it gives me 4 weeks to get something prepared. So I usually think about it, go over it, think about it, rethink about it, and then get something together. But I just wasn't coming up with anything. And I'm just praying, and I'm like, Lord, you know, like, I'm not sure exactly what you want me to preach about. And normally how I preach is typically I take a subject that God is putting on my heart, and I form a message around it. And I'll get supporting scriptures and you know, get passages and things that sort of just build on that subject. But for whatever reason, the Lord just kept putting Jude on my heart, the book of Jude. So I was reading the book of Jude a good bit, and I was just focusing in on that, and however long it takes me, that's pretty much what I want to finish with and go over for the next few weeks is the book of Jude. Should hopefully take 3 weeks. I'm hoping it won't take any longer. But it's a book I studied years ago. It's an excellent book. God bless you. It's only about 25 verses long, but there's some dynamite stuff in this book. It's one of those books that, you know, you could read 100 times and find something different after 101. It's a really good book, and it's really what the Lord's been putting on my heart. And I think it's sort of timely, too, in a sense that, you know, Jude's not a popular book. And one of the reasons Jude isn't a popular book is because its alternative name is Acts of the Apostates. Because it deals with so much error. It deals with apostates. It deals with heresy. And that's not popular in our culture. It's not popular in our culture to say that something is actually wrong. To say that what that person is preaching or teaching is error. That's not popular in our culture. Because in our culture, everything should go. We should be friends with one another. Everything should be okay. There should be no problems. You know, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're Islamic, whether you're a Mormon, whether you're a Christian, we're all after the same thing. We all know in this church, at least, I hope we should know, according to the Bible, that that's nonsense. But even among Christianity, there's so much garbage out there. There's so much nonsense and trash that filters its way into the church. And why does it get there? It's because we let it. It's because we let it. Because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to point things out and say that they're wrong. We don't want to come against these things. Well, if you look at the book of Jude is one long book, one big thing that says, error is error and you treat it as such. And of course, if you know any of the other epistles, I mean, Galatians was written because error was creeping into the church. Colossians was written because error had been creeping into the church. Many of the churches that Jesus dealt with in the book of Revelation is because error was creeping into the church. Corinthians was written because they were so experientially minded and so emotionally minded and so feeling minded that they totally forsook and totally missed the point of truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many things were written in the New Testament for that very reason, to combat error. And the charge has not changed. Our duty as Christians, as the body, has not changed. It remains the same. That we are to do the same. We are to, when we see error, first and foremost in teachings, second of all in teachers, and most of all in our own lives, we're supposed to deal with it and deal with it properly. And that's what Jude is sort of teaching us and looking at and giving us some ideas. So, verse 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Well, Jude is actually Judas. It's actually his full name, at least from that's what the historians think. And one of the reasons they believe he changed his name is because such of the derogatory idea behind the name of Judas. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. He was the one who sold him down the drain. He hung himself. He's the man condemned. So Jude, they think, changed his name to sort of get himself away from that. Now, it's interesting because it says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He doesn't identify who James is. But the only James at this period who would not have needed any further identification or any further explanation who he was James, Jesus' brother, who was basically sort of like the overseer or pastor in Jerusalem. Okay, he was sort of, I don't want to say the bigwig, but he was sort of the overseer. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, and so Jude says, listen, that's my brother. Okay, that's one of the authorities that I speak on. Now, it's interesting because if Jesus is James's brother and Jude is James's brother, Jude was Jesus' brother as well. But he doesn't identify himself as such. He identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. See, this was an act of humility. This was basically Jude saying, I'm not pulling rank here. Okay, I'm not out to sort of toot my own horn and say, hey, I was Jesus' brother. Okay, remember when I speak, I'm speaking as Jesus' brother. We lived here on earth, we grew up together, we played, you know, whatever they played back in, you know, bagel ball or whatever. They played what they played, you know, they ran their head, they went to school together, they did all these things. But see, Jude doesn't pull rank. He doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother, you need to listen to me. Okay, because he realized he's a servant. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. That's all any of us can really claim to be. Go to Matthew chapter 23 real quick. There was recently a big, huge, I don't know if you want to call it movement or influence in our area especially, where pastors and teachers, and they would start labeling themselves and giving themselves titles, self-proclaimed titles. Supposedly, we have a bishop in our area, okay? He's not of the Episcopal Church nor the Catholic. He is, quote-unquote, a charismatic and evangelical, and he is a bishop. He has titled himself that, which means that he is the bishop of bishops. We have an apostle in our area who believes that he's an apostle. He believes that that's okay title to go around and throw in people's faces to get what he wants. We also have self-proclaimed prophets that they're prophets, and when they speak the word of the Lord. And as such, it is not to be questioned. I find that interesting in light of what we're going to read here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi. For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jude knew what Jesus was trying to get across here. And that was that titles were really not that healthy. Self-proclaimed titles, positioning yourself, calling yourself something that exalts you above the quote-unquote average person is not healthy for anyone. It's not healthy for the people who view you in that light, and it's certainly not healthy for yourself if you view yourself in that light. Now, titles are necessary. If there were no pastors and elders, if there were no deacons, okay, then the church would run amok. Who would be the authority in the church? Okay, without those positions. Those positions are necessary. But when we take those positions and we exalt ourselves because we have some sort of title, we have to be brought back to the fact that, like Jude said in verse 1, we're a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. Ultimately, end of story, at the end of it all, we are a servant of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that we can claim that we are. If he exalts us in the positions of honor and authority, so be it. Let's walk in those in the best way that we can. Let's walk in those as obediently as we can. But we're servants of Jesus Christ. End of story. We're all brothers and sisters. It's not that someone is more highly exalted. And it happens every time. And I'm sure you know, you may not admit that you've done it from time to time. I know I have. But you take this person, especially when you were a young Christian, and you exalt them and you think, wow, could they really do any wrong? And then you talk to their wife and realize, yes, they can. Am I right, hon? It's waiting for a big amen. You know the feeling, right, Bob?
I'm not sure
I've heard
anything wrong.
It's interesting. On the same note, I was I'm the treasurer of my gun club, and I do that because they give me a few dollars a month and they let me shoot there for free. But we have a rule basically that you pay your dues on time. If you don't pay your dues on time, you pay a $10 fee for every month that they're late. And we've received a check from a pastor in the area. And he made sure that we knew he was a pastor. It was all over his headings and his, you know, paper that he signed and wrote us a little note and said, I know that my dues are late, but I was hoping that you would waive the fee for a member of clergy. And I thought, that's interesting. So they asked me, because I have some say in that being the treasurer, and I said, I don't get any special treatment. Nor do I want any special treatment. So I wrote him back and just said, listen, you know, you've got to pay dues like everybody else. You're late 3 months. We need your $30 or you're just not allowed to be a member here anymore. And he was upset and offered us free blessings on the place and all this other stuff. And I just said, no, we're good. Believe me, we're good. But it's that kind of, I don't know. It's that kind of nonsense that to me just, it makes me shake my head that so, yet God has positioned you in a place that He wants you to teach, in a position of authority, but you're no different than anyone else. You know, we all put our pants one leg on at a time. But anyways, Jude, brother of Jesus, but yet did not assert himself as that because he realized he was just a servant. Second part of verse 1, do those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now he deals here with three stages of our Christian walk. Okay? Three stages of the Christian walk. One, those who have been called. No one comes to God unless he calls them. Okay? I don't find God on accident. I don't find God on my own. I find God because he has drawn me. Because the Spirit has tugged on my heart. He has opened my eyes. He has revealed to me the calling that God has for my life, which is to know Him better. Then it says, who are loved by God the Father. We walk in God's love. So we're called by God. And as we live, as we breathe, as we continue in our walk with God, we walk in His love. And it's not only His love toward us, but it's our love toward others. And see, that's sort of a little give and take kind of thing. Because we always focus on God's love and how wonderful and amazing it is. And it is. But we sometimes forget that what God wants from us is to love others in the same light. So as we have been loved by God the Father, He wants us to walk in that same love toward others. And I like this one especially. And kept by Jesus Christ. God is keeping us. He keeps us until that faithful day when we stand before His throne and must give account for all that we have done. So Jesus Christ is keeping us. He is steadying us. He is encouraging us. He is strengthening us. He is giving us all that we need to live this life and to live it for Him. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Three realities in the Christian life. Mercy, peace, and love. He's dealing with, it's interesting with mercy too, because mercy and love sort of go hand in hand. And if you study mercy, not only does God want you to know and understand the mercy He gives you, but He wants you to offer that same mercy to others. And that's where it gets difficult. That's when the rubber meets the road. That's when our responsibility is there. Mercy is both asking for forgiveness and offering forgiveness. And it's sort of a twofold thing. That if we walk in God's mercy, we ask for His forgiveness because we know when we've sinned, we know when we've done wrong, and we offer forgiveness to those who have done us wrong. Peace is obviously peace. In situations where, according to the doctor, you have no hope, and yet you can walk in the peace of God because you know that He's in full control. Hearing about Jamie and Poppy, you know, Jamie's 39. I'm, what am I, Brent? 34? Yeah, 34. Yeah, that's like 5 years away for me. And I have heart disease. And my doctors told me 9 years ago that in 3 to 5 years, I'd either be dead or need a transplant. And that was 9 years ago. God controls your destiny. Man does not determine the day you die. Man does not determine what you need for life. God does. And that's what peace brings. That's what peace brings. And of course, love. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Now, here's where it gets tough. Here's where Jude just doesn't pull any punches. He just comes out and he starts off. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." He wanted to share the joy of the salvation that they shared, but he had to deal with the error first. Jude just couldn't come out and say, you know, "Oh, here's the beautiful thing about our God, and here's, you know, here's the salvation we share." He needed to deal with the error that was happening. Because, you see, error and truth cannot coexist. And that's what's happening in the churches in America today. That's why error and apostasy has filtered its way in, is because we have not pointed out and dealt with the error first. We just sort of blended truth in and hope that it sticks. Blended truth in and hopes that the truth, you know, will somehow overpower the error. Jude had to deal with it first. Jude said, "Okay, listen, I would love to sit here and talk to you about the beautiful salvation that we share. However, we have to deal with the error first. It's got to go. It's got to go." I was reading my commentary, and the commentary said that just as it is useless for a farmer to continue sowing if the weeds have not been pulled, so it is fruitless to announce the truth if a lie is not confronted. I thought that's a pretty good thing. You can't plant seeds if there's still weeds growing. Just like you can't sit there and proclaim the truth if there's a lie present. You just can't. You can't sit there and hope that, well, maybe they'll catch more of the truth than the air. I was at a seminar once. There was a guy by the name of Kim Clement. He's one of those self-proclaimed prophets. And some of you may mention, recognize the name, and others may not. Real big in the 90s. And he got up and he was preaching and he was teaching. And one of the things that he shared on, he started to give exaltation and worship to angels. Okay? Not God, angels. He started worshiping angels, angelic beings. He started exalting them to the place where they needed to be uplifted and exalted and recognized like God. Well, if anybody knows, that's one of the traits of Mormonism. Okay? Now, he did this. They pulled in a lot of money. Okay? And then afterwards, the pastor was confronted and said, "You know that's not truth." And he said, "No, it's not." And they said, "Well, are you going to do anything about it?" And he said, "No, I'm just going to let it go." And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, because people who didn't know better could walk away praying to angelic beings and worshiping angelic beings. If the truth is never dealt with, if the error is never dealt with, by not acknowledging it as error, you acknowledge that you condone it. And he never did anything about it. Now, of course, next year they had a seminar and they invited the guy back because he pulled in a lot of money. So that's why they didn't deal with it. But I just find it interesting that when, and we're not talking about, guys, we're not talking about things like once saved, always saved. Okay, obviously our church is pretty split as far as opinions on that, and that's good. You know, that's good, because that doesn't mean that we're all just following the leader, you know, like the little Pied Piper. We think for ourselves, and we research for ourselves. We come on to our own determinations. We're not talking about things like, should you speak in tongues or shouldn't you speak in tongues? We're not talking about things like, are you a post-trib, a mid-trib, or post-trib, or pre-trib, you know, rapture guy? We're not talking about those things. We're talking about things that are outright blatant errors according to the Scriptures and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about today. If I believe that you can lose your salvation and someone else believes you can, the important thing is that neither of us put it to the test. Okay, that's the important thing, is to make sure that we never find out if you can or cannot. That's what matters. Okay, we're not talking about that. If I believe now that angels are equal with God, or I believe that I can be possessed as a Christian by a demon, okay, things that are just outrightly error, that's where the difficulty lies. That's where the problem lies. If I believe that Jesus exists to make me wealthy, okay, and healthy, that's where the error lies. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just not. So he wanted to share with them, however, he couldn't because he needed to deal with error. It says here, Jude says to them, I felt I had to write to you and urge you, contend for the faith. Contending for the faith, actually in the Greek, the phrase used is actually a fierce competition, a fierce battle, or a fierce struggle. It means to fight with all your strength. It's not just like some casual comment. It's just not some like sort of, well, I guess that's really not right, but they have a good heart, but it really brings people into the church, but we really made a lot of money on it, so we can sort of let it slide. Okay, it's not a casual thing. This is a fierce battle. It's a fierce confrontation. It's a fierce struggle. It's fighting with all your strength. It's saying that, look, this is error. And it's not my opinion that matters. It's the opinion of Scripture. And here's why it's error. Because of Mark chapter this, and John chapter this, and Acts chapter this. Here is the truth. And let the person decide for themselves. But it's not something that's just passive. It's something that we have to deal with. It's something that we're responsible for. Once and for all, entrusted to the saints, the gospel does not change. That's what Jude is trying to say here. Listen, it's once and for all. It's done. The gospel is the truth of the gospel has been written, it has been declared, and is furthermore unchangeable. It does not adapt to society, it does not change with the eras, it does not make itself more pleasant with the culture. Okay? Its message always remains the same. All of a sudden, homosexuality isn't acceptable because America thinks it is. Okay? All of a sudden, you know, you name it. All of a sudden, cheating on your wife and having an affair is not acceptable because everyone in Hollywood does it. And every television program you ever watch will have that on there. It's incredible to me. In fact, I pretty much, and I'm going to be honest with you, I think I watch like 2 hours of adult television a week. I watch my fair share of Diego and Dora and Lightning McQueen and those other things, which I quite frankly enjoy. But it's ridiculous. Try it. Turn on a television after 8 o'clock. I guarantee you every program you watch, someone's having an affair. Everything. There's a problem with it somewhere. It's just unreal. It's become so acceptable in our society. Just because today in modern day America, it's okay to live with one another and have premarital sex, doesn't mean the Bible okays it now. The Bible, the gospel, the message does not change. Jesus all of a sudden did not become the salt shaker on our plate of life. Okay, when our life gets difficult, it gets frustrating, or when things are happening, we pull out our little Jesus and put salt on it, you know, just to make our life taste better. Jesus didn't become that because that's our attitude. The gospel remains the same. It has not changed. Once and for all, it was delivered, it was written, end of story. It's either ours to accept or others to deny. It was interesting, A.W. Tozer, Karen's favorite writer, right? One of them. Okay. I thought I had that right. I don't always get it right when I'm up here. A.W. Tozer said, the church has a twofold responsibility, to spread Christianity throughout the world and to make sure the Christianity it spreads is the pure New Testament kind. I thought that was pretty neat. Or at least that's exactly what Jude is trying to say. Our responsibility as Christians is to spread the gospel. Our second responsibility to that is to make sure the gospel we spread is the truth. And those are two very heavy burdens. Without Jesus, we couldn't know the truth. Without Jesus, we couldn't spread the truth. But we have Him, so our responsibility is, as we share the gospel, to make sure that what we share, what we spread, what we present in our lives is the truth and is not error. Verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord." That's very serious stuff. And see, Jude wants us to understand that error, apostasy, heresy, it is to be taken very seriously. This is not just some like casual thing. This is not just some, you know, side note. It is to be taken very seriously. Error is error. It's not to be taken lightly. Now, he names here three obvious characteristics of heresy in either teachings or teachers. The first one, let's see, they're halfway down verse 4. They are godless men. If a teaching or a teacher is godless or ungodly, chances are there's error involved. Chances are. Now, ungodly doesn't mean that they're telling you to go and commit blatant sins. Okay, that may not all... Obviously, that's it. If they encourage you to, you know, hate your sister or your brother, and they don't encourage forgiveness, if they say and adapt and say that sin is okay, certain kinds of sins, you know, whatever that may be, that lying a little bit is okay, that, you know, pushing your way to the top and stepping on whoever you want and making a ton of money just as long as you give, that's okay. If they want to mention for 1 second that other sins are wrong, then obviously that's ungodly. That's blatant stuff. At least it is to me. Maybe to some other teachers out there and some other books you may read, maybe homosexuality is not blatant sin. Maybe, you know, having an affair on your spouse is not a blatant sin. Okay, but to these people, to me, it's a given. Okay, but to be ungodly does not necessarily mean that you're just totally, outrightly sinful. It means it is without reverence or fear of God. It is very man-centered. If you remove God from something, what do you have? You have man. Okay? If I share a message, and I take God out of my message, what do you have? You have man. Okay? And there's a lot of man-centered Christianity out there. There's a lot of man-centered preachers out there who focuses on us, and they'll say, well, life's not about you, it's just mostly about you. It's not all about you, it's just mostly about you. And it can't be. Life's not about us at all. It's about Jesus Christ. It's His glory, never our own. So if something is ungodly, it's very man-centered. It is without God. It's not mentioning God. I've heard people preach, and there's one person on television in particular, and I'm sure many of you, when I say this, will know exactly what I'm talking about. He gets up in his $4,000 suit, could buy half of the vehicles I ever owned in my life with his suit, okay? He's got a congregation that we would have to, like, use a bulldozer to fill in this gymnasium, okay? We'd have to have him float. Be like Star Wars or something. And he doesn't mention the name of Jesus at all. Not one time in his messages. If he does as a good example. Or as a good teacher. But his messages, I guess, are inspiring. I guess that, you know, he's maybe fun to listen to or something like that. But Jesus is never mentioned. If Jesus is never mentioned, it's not the gospel. It just isn't. I mean, you cannot separate two halves from themselves. Jesus Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. So it can't be separated. Number two, it says, who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. The grace of our God to a license for immorality. They pervert the grace of God, which means ultimately a holy and righteous life is not promoted. If there's a message or a messenger that does not promote obedience, that does not promote living a life pleasing to God, there's a problem. Because that's, if I let you have freedom, if I say you're saved and you can live your life however you like, it's fine, you're still saved, you're getting into heaven, that is perverting the grace of God. The grace of God is not given to me so that I can live my life however I see fit. The grace of God is given to me to save me from myself so that I live the way that God wants me to live, not the way that Clinton wants me to live, because there's nothing but destruction at the end of that road. Perverting the grace of God is making feelings matter more than obedience. Making experiences matter more than fruit. Making my emotional more important than the Word of God. And see, there's a fine line there. There's a fine line. Because I get emotional when I'm serving the Lord. I do. There's times when I'm reading the Word and, you know, the Lord just speaks something to my heart. When we sing songs about His faithfulness, and I realize that 9 years ago, my doctors did tell me that I should be dead or transplant in 3 to 5 years. Hey, that's God's faithfulness to me. It makes me emotional. But if I have an emotion during a sermon, during something I'm listening to, if I have an emotion during something I'm singing, and it's contrary to the Word, then I need to check myself. My emotions have to line up with Scripture. They have to. They cannot run away. They cannot be a way to justify my experiences. And that's what's problem. That's how they pervert the grace of God. Is they may say, they have this experience. Someone may have this experience and they say, but I just, you don't realize what it did to me. It made me feel like this. It made me feel like that. I remember whenever I was in Bible college and people used to have all kinds of weird experiences. And I used to say, well, it's just not biblical. And they're like, well, yeah, but you don't know how that made me feel. You don't know how that made me feel. And it's like, it doesn't matter. It's fine that you felt that way. But it has to line up with Scripture. It has to. You can't deny that. You can't separate it from that. And lastly, deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. If anything or anyone denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, it cannot be the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to be here. If anyone says that Jesus is not Lord and not Master, and understand something, it's not even a matter of just dismissing Jesus, okay? It's Jesus is either missing from the gospel or he has been given a secondary role. Okay, that too can equate. You have to be careful because a lot of people get up there and they will mention the name of Jesus. Okay? Or they may mention things about God. And they may say things about God. But Jesus is never mentioned. If Jesus is missing, then we have to question. We have to examine it. We have to say, okay, hold on. Where does Jesus fit into all this? Okay? Where does Jesus fit into all this? I was in a youth group once. And there was this guy there. And he was praying over all of us and laying hands on us. And he was prophesying and all of a sudden, he started, like, these aisles, like, we have aisles here. He started going through and just throwing the chairs everywhere. You know, and I'm, you know, the kids, the younger ones, they're freaked out in the corner, like, ah! I'm, like, dodging chairs. You know, and this guy's like, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit's moving on me. I'm thinking, like, how in the world does that glorify Jesus Christ at all? Where does he fit into that equation? You know, I mean, how is that him? Jesus Christ has to be present. I mean, the Holy Spirit's not going to do something that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. That's his goal. Read John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. But anyways, even if they give Jesus a secondary role, you have to question it. If Jesus is simply Savior and never Lord, many people may not like that, but the case of the matter is, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Master. It says here right here, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. He cannot be Savior without being Lord. He just cannot. Jesus Christ, like I said, is my little salt shaker. I have heart disease. I'm not allowed a lot of salt. So let's say Frank's Red Hot. I like Frank's. Something doesn't taste good. I put Frank's on it because to me, it's like, you know, it just naturally makes it taste better. Some people like salt. Some people like pepper. Whatever the case is. That's not Jesus of the Bible. Okay, the Jesus of the Bible is not, my life needs to taste better to me, so I need to shake him on there. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. He is Master. And to view him in any other light is just wrong. It just is. Now, does that mean that every decision I make now for the rest of my life, I focus in on Jesus and say, okay, Lord, what do I do in this situation? I'm human. I still, unfortunately, live in this God-forsaken flesh. So I'm going to make decisions that are contrary to what He wants. I just am. It's just the way it's going to be. I'm full of emotion that gets me in trouble. I'm full of desires that get me in trouble. I'm full of thoughts and instincts that get me in trouble. I'm full of bitterness and anger that get me in trouble. We're all human. So we're going to make those mistakes. The point is the heart of the matter in our belief system, at the end of our belief system, is Jesus Christ Lord? Is He Lord? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quick. Now 2 Peter chapter 2, if you read it and read Jude, are very similar. They're almost a parallel to one another. And it's interesting because 2 Peter chapter 2 is meant to be used as a foreshadowing. It's basically saying this will occur. Jude is written to say this has occurred. Okay, so it's sort of interesting. If you get a chance, read all of 2 Peter chapter 2 and read Jude because it's really interesting. But look at verse 1 and 2. But there will also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, Peter says the same sort of thing, but there were also false prophets among the people, false teachers among you. They will be secretly introducing destructive heresies. Error isn't blatant because it wouldn't go over. If someone came on with error, it was like, you know, they had flashing signs like, you know, like you ever go to the ball games, you know, and they're like, popcorn here, ice cold beer here, watered down Coke here. You know, it's like, them guys are so annoying. You're trying to watch this ball game, they're screaming in your ear, and you know, you buy the drinks and it's like, you know, it's half water, but anyways. It's not, error's not that way. Error doesn't walk around saying, hey, this is error and I'm out to get you. Error's deceptive. It's secret. It's something that just blends in. It looks like the truth, but it's not. Okay? Because if it was blatant outright, you know, if I took a $1 bill, all right, and I tried to draw, you know, the pictures on it, you would know. And I tried to hand it to someone, you know, like, yeah, I'd like to buy this pack of gum, and I had like a hand-drawn $1 bill. They would look at me like, you know, where'd you come from, Venus? You know what I mean? Now, if someone is skilled enough and can craft and can make an exact replica, except for maybe one or two little details, there's a chance I may be able to pass it off as real. Error's the same way. Error's not going to look like blatant, outright error, although, to be honest with you, in some of Christianity today, it's blatant and it's outright, and we accept it. But it's going to look deceiving. It's just different enough, or just enough of the truth to make it acceptable. And it says, they even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Same kind of wording as Jude, that they deny their sovereign Lord. Anytime someone in any way denies Jesus Christ as Lord, there's a problem. There's a problem. He came to seek and save the lost by guiding them into His fold and His lordship. Go ahead back to... actually, just stay there right now. So, we can use these guidelines, the three we use, to judge teachers, teachings, here we go, even our own beliefs. Okay? And that's the key. That's what we have to keep in mind. That we're not above error. We're not above thinking things that were wrong. When I was a young Christian, there were so many things that I believed that were just nonsense. But I believed them because people told me that and I just accepted them. I heard a story one time. There was a woman and she had a ham. And she cut the ends of the ham, put it in the pot and bake it. So when it was her daughter's turn to make Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner, she cut the ends of the ham, put it in the pot and baked it. Okay, she was teaching her granddaughter or her daughter. So it was her. It was like the grandmother, the mother, and then the daughter. She's teaching her now. You always cut off the ends of the ham before you put it in the pot and you bake it. The granddaughter said, why? And she's like, you know, I don't know, but my, you know, grandma's always done it that way. So they went into grandma's and said, why did you cut off the ends of the ham before you baked it? She's like, well, that's easy. It didn't fit in the pot. And it was like they had been doing these things for years just because someone had done them. And how many times do I find, I think, I know in my own Christian walk, I believe things just because that's what you're always taught. Like the church is a building. Okay, the church is what we do on Sunday morning. You know, I'm going to church. The church, that's not biblical. We are the church. Now, of course, for American terms, I guess we can say we are going to church and things like that. But as Dan Amen, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. The church means the called out ones. It is not a building. When we leave this place, this gymnasium, God's presence is not waiting for us to show back up next Sunday. He's with us. Yeah, in this gym, that'd be sharp. His presence is with us. We are the church. And it's like when that dawned on me, when that hit me, when I was reading the Bible one day, I thought, wow. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. What we do is fellowshipping with the saints. But we are the church. That was just one instance where I remember when God just turned on the lights for me, and I was like, wow, I just always accepted it because that's what you were always taught. But we should always view our beliefs in light of Scripture. Bob and I were having a conversation one day, and I can't remember who said this. So I'm going to take half credit, and I'll give you the other half. Like half credit? Yeah. One of us said, I think it was you, we should never view Scripture through our beliefs, but should weigh our beliefs in the light of the Scriptures. Okay, no, yeah. I thought it sounded a little too profound to come out of my mouth. When we have a belief, it's not that we go to the Scriptures like, okay, all right, I believe there's a sacred monkey in India, and I need to find in the Bible where it says that. Oh, here's the word Indian, and here's the word monkey, so we're going to put it together. We don't do that. So many people do that. They have an opinion on something and a belief, and they find one Scripture to support it. And they're like, okay, we're good. That's enough. That's all we need. We got one Scripture. You know, like, I'm not going to go into some details with that. But when you read the Scriptures and we come across things, we should always judge and view our beliefs in light of the Scriptures. We should allow God's Word to examine our beliefs, what we hold dear, the truths that we hold to be self-evident. You like that, Humpy? and examine them in light of Scripture, not the other way around. Because it's so easy, really. I mean, it's so easy to pick something, to see one verse, and boom, just make a doctrine out of it. I mean, just make a complete doctrine out of it. Okay? There's some things in Scripture, I got to be honest with you, I really wish God would have left out. You know, like, because it's just like, Lord, like the handkerchief. You know, Paul's handkerchief. Even the people who touched Paul's handkerchief or Peter's shadow walked over them and they got healed. You know, and then you got people down in Pensacola sending their handkerchiefs and their t-shirts and bath towels and God knows what other articles of clothing. And if you send that with money, they'll pray on it and send it back to you and your life will be blessed. I just think, you took one Scripture and now you made a doctrine out of it and you're making thousands of dollars off of it. We should try that with the school. You in? We'll send out a memo to all the parents. Please send in your kids' socks next week. Bob will pray over them. What's that? Yes, a dollar a sock. You only want one of $1. But anyways, there must be a thread throughout Scripture. There must be a thread. If there's something you believe, it must be something that you can find number of times throughout Scripture. Because it just, you can't base a doctrine off of one thing. It has to be something that's a threat. Two quick scriptures, both in 2 Timothy. Both very familiar scriptures to many of you, I'm sure. First one is 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, when we read that, We often think that it's the pastor's job, that that's the pastor's responsibility, that that verse is for people who are quote-unquote in the ministry. That's not. That's your job. That's my job. That's everyone's job who's a Christian. We are to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and here it is, who correctly handles the word of truth. That is our job. It's not all. It's not just the pastor's job or the minister's job or the teacher's job. That's our job. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not only to weigh others' beliefs, but our beliefs as well. That all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. That we may be equipped for every good work. It's not just so we can point out error that other people are teaching. It's so that we can make sure that what we believe is right. It's to make sure that our beliefs and our doctrine is correct. And that's very important. Because that's our responsibility, is to make sure that as we spread the gospel, what we're spreading is the truth. Last verse. Go back to Jude real quick. This will take 2 seconds. I'll be done before the bells. Verses 5 through 7. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So these are three examples of people who were, in the Old Testament, were basically in line with God. I mean, God called the children of Egypt out of Israel. They were His chosen people. And then He said, listen, first generation, you ain't making it in, I'm sorry. Your disobedience, and more importantly, your unbelief, it's just not going to let you in. Secondly, He deals here with the angels. These angels were in a position of authority because of their pride, because they wanted to be God, because they didn't think that God was running things right, they fell. And thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody knows it was basically sexual sin primarily that was their demise. That this was a place that God had created. He let Lot go live there. And primarily because they embraced homosexuality and God knows what other kind of detestable sins, God destroyed them. So, unbelief, pride, and lust. All three. None of us are above falling. We're just not. There's none so holy that we cannot fall or fail. It's just the way it is. We are all susceptible. That's why we have to guard ourselves, guard our life and our doctrine closely, as Paul tells Timothy. So, let's close with a prayer. Father, we just come to You now, and we just thank You for Your truth, the truth of Your Word. We thank You that through Your Holy Spirit that You guide us into all truth, that You revealed truth to us. We know that it is not on our own account or by our own means or by our own wisdom and knowledge, but it is through You. We thank You, Lord, that You have granted us eyes that see, minds that are open, and a heart that is softened to Your Word. Lord, that is, in and of itself is a display of Your grace toward us. And we should be grateful for that. It's an amazing thing. Lord, above the homes that we live in and the cars we drive and the health and money and whatever else, that's a blessing to have seen the truth, to know the truth, and to be found in it. Just give us Your discernment. Just give us Your strength this week. Lord, as we read Your Word, just guide us, mold us, shape us into what You want, Lord Jesus. I ask all these things. Amen. Amen.